Good morning, church. I hope that wherever you are at, coming here on Sunday morning, that the Lord blesses you through our time together as we sing, as we hear His word, as we take communion, as we fellowship with one another, that if you've had a great week or a terrible week, that the Lord's presence would just be really evident to all of us. It's always our prayer, and so if you, wherever you are at, don't feel that you need to put on your Sunday's best in terms of a facade, but you can be real here with us. As we approach our passage in Hebrews this morning, I want us to consider the question of our confidence. It's a question that many people have, and some of you here this morning might be asking that same question about how can I be sure? How can I be confident in what I hear? You know, I come here every Sunday morning, or maybe this is your first time. I come here on Sunday morning. How can I be confident in what I'm hearing? How can I be confident in my salvation, in my faith, in my walk with Jesus? And if you are asking that question, you would not be alone. You would not be the first person to ask that question. In fact, the people who originally received the letter of Hebrews, the book that we're looking through at the moment, they were asking that same question. They were wrestling with that issue of confidence. They're going through a big change. They're moving away from their old life into this new Jesus thing, and they're questioning, how can I be sure, how can I be confident in what Jesus offers? As I leave my old life behind, how can I be sure? And so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, looking at verse 11 through to 28. So we'll read 11 through to 22 first and see how God, through His word, addresses this question of our confidence in Christ, our faith in Christ. And so we read, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded you.' And in the same way, He sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so it's quite a detailed description and argument that the author is bringing out, continuing on from what we heard last week, as Malcolm talked about how the high priest would sacrifice and sprinkle blood on the horns of the altar and so forth. But I want to just bring us back to the fact that the author is wanting to address the issue of confidence. How can the people be sure that they have been purified? How can they be sure that they stand rightly before God, that they are acceptable to God the Father? How can they be sure? And he does so by comparing what the Israelites had under the first covenant with what now has been achieved by Jesus Christ. And so he goes through and he describes for us again what Moses did and what the priests did, that they sacrificed various animals, that they sprinkled blood on pretty much everything. They had to sprinkle all of this blood continually over and over again to make things acceptable to God. The people, the altar, the books, the things used in the worship of God had to be sprinkled with blood. And that is because the entire created order is broken. It's defiled by sin. And so there's no ordinary way for people to come before God, to worship him, to enjoy him, and to have him dwell with them. And so God set up this solution, this temporary way for the Israelites to enter into a relationship with him. God said that he would accept the blood of these animals in the place of the people. They were not perfect. They couldn't make themselves perfect. So God said, I will accept, under these conditions, I'll accept the blood of these animals in your place for a temporary time. And this is why we read in verse 22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this temporary measure worked to an extent. If the priest followed all the stipulations and, you know, he didn't mess up, he didn't bring defilement into the temple, he could kill the animal, he could take its blood, he could do what we talked about last week, sprinkle it on the horns of the altar at the Day of Atonement, and God, if all things were done properly, God would forgive him and forgive the people. And so it worked to an extent. It was only achieved a limited forgiveness, a temporary forgiveness, but it did work. And this was a concrete thing that the people could see, the people could do, and that they could experience. They could check off the list, couldn't they? They could say, well, yep, I have bought myself a goat. Boom, here it is. Have I killed it? Yes, I have. It is dead. Have I brought in the blood? Have I followed the protocol? Have I sprinkled the blood in the right places at the right time? And they could go through and they could check off these things, and so they could have confidence. So then God would accept the sacrifice. And so the author is trying to help these people because they are moving away from this old system. This way of doing things gave them security, identity, but now they're moving towards this new thing that Jesus has done. And the question is, can I have that same confidence in what Jesus has done? And so the author brings out this comparison because he's saying, well, if the mere blood of animals could accomplish what it did under the old system, how much more would the blood of Jesus accomplish? How much more effective is it? How much more acceptable before the Father is the blood of Jesus? How much greater is it? How much more can it do? If we read verses 11 through 14 again, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so this temporary covering that was brought about by this blood is eclipsed by the all-sufficient power of Christ's blood. It secures an eternal redemption. It doesn't have to be repeated. He goes on to say, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer can sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience? How much more will it do? We compare the perfect Son of God and his perfect sacrifice to a mere goat. We have to say, oh, it can do so much more. It is so much more effective. It is so much more acceptable to God the Father. And notice that the purification, how deep it goes. Under the old system, it was a purification of the flesh. They were temporarily, physically cleansed to be able to enter into the holy place temporarily. But what does the blood of Jesus do? It purifies our conscience. It purifies internally, and it purifies eternally. And throughout Hebrews, he's often made this argument from the good but lesser system of the Old Testament to the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And sometimes we can talk about sacrifice and blood and death, and it can kind of sound theoretical in a church context. We think, oh, sacrifice, that's a nice metaphor for what happened. Blood, oh, you know, that's, yeah, it's a nice symbol of something. But notice what the author is saying here is that the objective historical reality of Jesus dying and shedding his blood genuinely and actually purifies you. It is a fact. This is not symbolizing something. This is a reality that because Jesus literally died 2,000 years ago, you can sit here and say today, I have been purified. His blood has been applied to you, and you have been purified. And so when it comes to this question of confidence, when these people are struggling, oh, do we go back to this old system? The author says, why would you want to place your confidence in the blood of goats that you have to kill over and over and over again? And it only purifies your flesh. What kind of confidence does that give you to stand before God? Instead, he says, place your confidence. Why would you not place your confidence in what Jesus has done? His perfect sacrifice. And so where do you place your confidence this morning? Are you looking to yourself? Are you looking to some of the things you can check off your to-do list? Where is your confidence? Because throughout this passage that we've just read, notice our part that we contribute. There is nothing there. This is historical, objective reality that Jesus has done this. He is the one that has died. He is the one that has covered you with his blood. He is the one that has entered into the heavenly places that is not made with hands. And he says that you are purified. You are the recipient of this definitive work of Jesus. And so, again, do not look to yourself for your confidence. Do not look to your old life. Do not look to your old ways of doing things for your confidence. You look to the reality of Jesus. But also notice with me as we read verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience. But notice there is a purpose to this purification. So we are purified. We have been purified. That's a fact. But there is a purpose to that purification, to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There is an internal spiritual and moral transformation that results from this purification. Our conscience, that refers to our internal disposition, our spiritual state, the state of our heart. Do we live and dwell in evil and sin and dead works, or are we transformed out of that? And this is important because without Jesus, every work, everything that you could do, everything that I could do, everything that we could try and do together is dead works without Jesus. It is sinful, it is broken, and it is unacceptable before God's throne. But because of Jesus' sacrifice, because of his blood, we can be accepted. Our lives have been changed and purified, and so that what results is no longer death that leads to death, but rather it is life that comes from God, acceptable in the presence of God the Father. He purifies us from the inside out. And we are free to serve the living God. When we think of the word serve, we or worship, we can often split the two, but the word actually can be translated both ways, as work, service, or worship, same in Hebrew. And often we segregate these two concepts of working and serving and worship. We think worship, oh, that's purely sung music on a Sunday morning. That's it. And service, that's another thing over there. But in the mindset of the author, of the people at the time, of the Bible, that the two are intertwined. And so Hebrews here expects for us a worshipful response in the way that we live our life. The way that we work, the way that we serve, the way that we live is all to be a form of worship, a form of service to God. And notice there is no exception clause in that verse. There's no, well, that only applies if you're at least 20 years old. And then when you're 70, you can call it quits. There's no age exception. Notice there is no job that is specified. It doesn't say, oh, you are free to serve the living God if you're employed by the church or if you are a missionary. He doesn't say that. He says that all of us have been purified from dead works to serve the living God. All of us, regardless of age or stage of life, whatever occupation we have, we are called to, in response to our purification, live a life of worshipful response to God for what he has done in Christ. Wherever you are, whether you're retired, whether you're at uni, whether you're at high school, whether you're working 9 to 5, whether you're studying, whether you're a stay-at-home parent, whatever the situation is, your life is to be a response of worship to God in everything that you do. And again, the freedom is that this comes as a result of our purification. And so we are free to serve God. We don't have to worry about ticking off the boxes exactly the right way, otherwise we're going to get smited. We are free because we have been cleansed, we have been accepted, we have been made holy, and therefore the service and the worship that we bring is accepted. Again, not because we're doing it super great, because it's super holy on our own part, but because Christ's blood makes it holy. He makes your life, your work, your service, your worship acceptable to God. And so the question is, you know, is your life a worshipful response to God? Are you freely living in service to God? What parts of your life might not be being lived out in service to God? Are there any areas where you or I might be stuck in those dead works? And this shouldn't scare us, but this should give us great confidence to go and live for God. We have confidence that we have been purified because it's about Jesus' objective work, and we have confidence to go and live for God because he's purified us. We don't have to meet a certain standard as if we could ever reach it. We are free to serve him. And in the last five verses, we get a glimpse that we can be confident in our future. Read with me verses 23 to 28. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified by these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Again, that's our confidence to live for God. Because again, we don't stand on our own two feet as if we're standing alone, but we stand because Christ stands on our behalf. That gives us that confidence again. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priests enter the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, that concrete assurance and confidence that your sin has been put away. Once and for all, the end of the age, to put away sin by the good works that you do. No, by the sacrifice of himself. You can be confident that Jesus has purified you, that he has saved you. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly waiting for him, who are waiting for him. Earlier we read of the eternal inheritance, the eternal redemption, and the final verse shows that he is returning again to save those who eagerly are waiting him. We have confidence that we have been purified. We can live with confidence in our future. We can be confident in our future because our redemption is eternal. Our inheritance is eternal. And we know that Christ is coming back. And he is coming back to save us who are waiting with eagerness for him. Why do we have that eagerness? Because, again, we don't have to fear any judgment. We don't have to fear any wrath. Why? Because of what we just talked about. We have been purified by Christ. So we can be eager that he's coming back. We can be, yes, come back, Jesus. Because it's not based on me. It's not based on my merits. It's because of what he's done. I can stand, I can be eager, I can look forward to this eternal inheritance that is my reward, not because of me, not because of you, but because of what Jesus has done. And so we can have confidence about our future. And that such confidence is lacking in our world today, isn't it? So many people, base their confidence on the newspaper. What is it nowadays? Oh, I don't know. whatever your favorite news site is on your phone, base our confidence on what that says. Change in government, oh, my confidence is out the window. Nope, my future, unsecure, I'm falling apart. Another war starts up, my confidence goes again. And our passage says, place your confidence in Jesus. Place the confidence of your future, the life that you live right now, the confidence of your forgiveness, place it on Jesus. Don't look to the world, don't look to other people, don't trust yourself. Trust in Jesus. He has purified you from the inside out. He has secured your future. So live with confidence and in worshipful response to him for the great salvation that he has brought for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as we have in to sing our worship, to hear your words as we continue this morning of focusing on who you are and what you have done. We just acknowledge that all of that is only possible because of Jesus. We thank you that as we talked about last week and as the passage this week affirms, we can come before you into your presence right now with full access, with full confidence to boldly approach your throne because of the great purifying work of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for those here with us this morning that maybe they're doubting their salvation, they're standing before you. Maybe they are unsure about where they're at in life right now, or maybe those that are not confident about their future. Lord, I pray that the words of your scripture this morning, through your Holy Spirit, will just increase their confidence in what Jesus has done, what he is doing, and what we eagerly look forward to seeing him do when he returns, to save us, to sort all of this out. Lord, we thank you that we can place our full confidence in you this morning. We give you the worship and the praise and honor that you deserve for giving us such a great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.